The Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings? We are going to be looking in chapter 17 this morning, but we're actually going to be covering all the way from verse 8 to verse 24. So we should be finishing, Lord willing, this chapter this morning. But just to back up a little bit, so we began this series last week entitled The Days of Elijah, where we are going to follow the life of the prophet Elijah. And if you remember the context of where Elijah is called from his homeland of Tishbe, we find that Israel in its history is at an all-time low. We know that after the death of Solomon, there was a great civil war that broke out in the kingdom of Israel. And it divided the kingdom in half, where we have a northern kingdom that arises known as Israel, or sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And we have the southern kingdom, typically referred to as Judah. And then with both of these kingdoms, we have kings rising up for both kingdoms. And both groups are not doing very well. In fact, almost every single king in both kingdoms are described as doing wickedness or doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And specifically when it comes to the northern kingdom of Israel, where they have not one good king in all of its history. But as we've been looking in chapter 16, if you remember, we just kept looking at the different reigns of the different kings. And when we get to the king that Elijah is now called to go and approach, we find ourselves meeting King Ahab. And his father, King Omri, was described as being the worst king that Israel has ever seen. But then it goes to Ahab and it says, and if he was bad enough, Ahab, his son, is even worse. So once again, at an all-time low. And you would think, okay, that would be enough to describe the context of Israel. All right, they're at an all-time low. But then the Bible wants you to see they go even lower, even deeper into idolatry and wickedness, because we also see that he is married to a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel basically becomes, like in the Bible, like a curse word, the name. In fact, it's even used in the book of Revelation to describe a woman or a spirit of an individual who basically is synonymous with idolatry, sexual immorality, and just blatant sinfulness. So that's what type of woman we're seeing being described here in 1 Kings. And what we find is that she is of the Sidonians. So she is a Canaanite woman, and it says that she is the one that actually leads and encourages her husband to pursue Baal worship, or sometimes it's referred to or pronounced as Baal. So this Baal worship, this is worship of a Canaanite deity who typically is depicted in a bull form and would have been known for giving the Canaanites fertility and giving them rain. And so this was a god that was really prominent in the Canaanite culture, and she was basically an evangelist for them. She wanted Israel to become a Baal nation, a Canaanite basically nation, basically completely disregarding the one true God, Yahweh of Israel. And so we see that with Ahab now being influenced by his wife and now is basically making the state-sponsored Baal worship in the kingdom, we now see that is when Elijah is now called out of this nowhere location of Tishbe, where scholars still today do not know exactly where. They know somewhere in the region of Gilead, but they don't know exactly where Tishbe is located. And he's this unknown prophet, never been mentioned before in Scripture, and he's the one called to go and confront this wicked, powerful king. And what we saw last time is what he tells him in the beginning of chapter 17 is that the word of the Lord has come to him. And what he has declared is that there's going to be a devastating, deadly drought that's going to occur in the kingdom of Israel. And it doesn't say it specifically here in the text, but it does say that there are many years, or that this isn't going to be a seasonal drought. This is going to be a drought that lasts for years. And in the New Testament, we find it actually ranged for about 3.5 years long. So that means that this is going to kill a lot of people. You're going to have no rain, no dew, and that's going to result in crop failure, which is going to kill cattle, which will also kill people. So this drought's going to result in a famine. And so he makes this bold declaration, the word of the Lord came to Ahab, and then Elijah was told to what? To flee. to go hide himself, which is so odd. It would be unexpected that God would say, okay, make this bold statement and then go hide. Whereas God could have just destroyed Ahab right there, dethroned him. But instead, for some reason, he's wanting to lead and prepare his prophet to go. And he says to go hide himself on the east side of the Jordan and to spend and live in this region of the Cherith Brook. So he's going to live by this little water system, like a stream, and there he is supposed to drink water. So that's going to be his water supply. That's how he's going to be nourished. And he says, and also I'm going to send you ravens in the morning, in the evening, and they are going to provide for you food. So they're going to bring you bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And so he spends a long period of time there. We don't know exactly how long he lives by this brook. But can you just imagine, by the way, being there for months, maybe even a year, just drinking from a brook? That's your only source of drinking. And then you also get twice a day some food from some birds that come and then flock down, drop some off, and fly away. But that's where he's been. Now, what we're going to see as we move forward today is in verse 8, what we see, or I'm sorry, in verse 7, we see that the brook now dried up. So he's been there for a period of time, and what we're going to find, the reason I think that we can be comfortable and confident to know that it's been months at this point at least, is that the famine has now occurred. Because we're going to see he's going to get called to go somewhere else. And so we're seeing that this brook now has enough time for it to dry up, and now we're going to find that in the surrounding regions, the famine is now a devastating effect to the people. So anyway, so what we find then is in verse 8, that after the brook has dried up, the word of the Lord comes again to the prophet Elijah, and it says, I want you to arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That should sound familiar, because once again, Jezebel is of the Sidonians. So this is Canaanite Baal worship territory that he says, I want you to now go to. That should be really interesting. So now this prophet has been hiding from Ahab and Jezebel. He's been drinking from a brook. He's been fed by birds. And now after the famine has occurred, he says, now I want you to go into enemy territory. And when you go to enemy territory, you're going to find a widow. He says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. Because once again, what we really were finding in the previous section was how God is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. And what we're going to find here is that not only is God the provider for his prophet, is he a provider for the people of Israel, what we're going to also find is that God will continue to provide not only for the prophet in unexpected ways, but also he is the provider for the entire world. Because we're going to see how God provides even for a Canaanite woman, a woman from Zarephath of Sidon. We're going to see how God's provision is even enough for her. But so he says, go to Zarephath and you're going to find this widow. And it says, I have commanded her to provide for you. What we notice here and what you'll read is it never seems as if God actually talks to the widow. Really interesting. God commanded this woman in some way, but never actually told her the plan. But we see that somehow this is going to be working out for God's plan and for their good. So what we see is Elijah, being a good, faithful prophet, hears the word of the Lord, goes to Zarephath. And it says as soon as he gets to the city gates, he sees a widow there. Now, I don't know how he knew she was a widow. Maybe he just saw a woman by herself, typically not doing manual labor by themselves like this. But this woman, a widow, was gathering sticks. Now, we find the reason she was gathering sticks is she was about to prepare a last meal. Because of how bad the famine was, it says that, you know, she doesn't have a husband. All she has is her and her son, it seems. And so she lost, basically at the end of her rope, has very limited resources. It says she just has a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, just barely enough for a final meal. And so that's what she's gathering sticks to prepare this final meal for them to eat, and then they're going to die of starvation. And that's when we see Elijah call to her. And as she's working, trying to gather these sticks, he says, will you get me a cup of water? Now, if you could just first off, the fact that you see her response, how she's willing to do this, is so odd to me. That the fact that she's probably already at the brink of dying of starvation, gathering sticks, probably exerting the energy she has, and then this Israelite comes, and she probably could gather he was an Israelite, and then maybe the way he approached her maybe was giving some evidence of maybe being a prophet, or maybe she had heard the news that Elijah had gone to the king. I mean, we don't know exactly how much information she has of this man, but she hears the call to go and get water, and so she starts to go and get him a cup of water. And of course, he probably had to travel. He was probably really thirsty as the brook had dried up at this point. And so, as she's going to get water, he says, "And also, would you bring me a morsel of bread?" And so she also is thinking about that, but then she's like, "I don't have anything to give." And then so she says, you know, basically, to your Lord, to your God, I'm being honest here, I don't have food to give you because all I have is a handful of flour and just a very small amount in a jug for oil. And I was going to literally use this to feed my son one last time, and we're going to die. We don't have anything to give you. And then that's when we see Elijah speak the word of the Lord. And he tells her, he comforts her and says, "Do not fear. I want you to do as you've been planning. I want you to go and make this meal. But what I want you to do is first start with me. I want you to make a little cake or a little loaf with the supplies, with the resources you have, and I want you to feed me, and then I want you to go and prepare that meal for you and for your son. And if you do that, the supply will not run out. In fact, you guys will be provided for until the rain comes again." So now imagine, let's just estimate here, if Elijah spent a year at the Cherith Brook, then that means for 2.5 years, if you hear this word, and if you obey, and if you trust, then God's going to provide for the next 2.5 years. And so this woman hears what Elijah says, and so she believes it, and so that's what she does, and she allows Elijah to lodge there, and what we see is the Lord shows up again. He provides in an unexpected way through a widow to the prophet and through unexplained circumstances of multiplying flour and oil to the point where it says that they ate for many days. Well, we know once again that the family would have ate until the end of the drought, but at least as long as Elijah was there, they were also eating together. So God was providing. But then you would think that maybe that's kind of where the story ends, and then maybe Elijah goes on his way. But then the story actually continues, if you notice, in the text. And it goes on in verse 17, and it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick." So Elijah's been staying there eating. You know, God's been providing in Zarephath for all of them. And then this son that originally was going to die because of starvation, something happens and he starts to get sick. And then it gets to the point where the son dies. And the woman is freaking out. She's like, "I got this drought, now the famine, and this prophet comes in and he says to do this, and now God has been providing miraculously, it seems, for us. But now my son just died." And so now she's freaking out and she's asking, "Did you come here to bring my sins to my attention and then kill my son?" Because remember, Canaanite. Not an Israelite, someone who probably was practicing a lot of sinful practices, at least considered to Yahweh. And she definitely wasn't worshiping Yahweh. She was worshiping Baal and Mot, these other gods of the pagans. And so maybe she's one, or maybe there's even something specific she's thinking of that she did that she knows was really bad. But she's like, "Am I being punished from the fact that my son has died?" And what we know, obviously, in the Gospels, that Jesus says that just because suffering happens, that doesn't mean it's necessarily because you've sinned or done something horribly wrong. In fact, I think that this is actually meant to show God's glory and to show her his grace. But what we find here is that the son dies, and what Elijah then does is he prays out to God. And he's like, "I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God's planning on doing here. He hasn't given me a word yet, but I'm going to cry out to God, and I want you to give me your son." And it says that she gives the son to Elijah into his arms. And so probably think a really small child probably. The fact that both of them can carry the boy, and this is a dead body, so a limp body can be heavy, and they're able to carry. And then it says that Elijah takes the boy to the upper room. So carrying a young, small boy that has died of sickness up the stairs to the upper room. And then there we see that there's basically just a contending in prayer. We see a battle of prayer going on in the upper room where Elijah is just calling out to Yahweh. And it says that as he's praying to God, it says that he lays over the child. So he's basically identifying with the child's suffering and death, just stretching his entire body over this child and then calling out, crying out to God and saying, please revive this child. Resurrect this child. And it says that the word of Elijah came to the Lord. He heard it and he performed a miracle. We see a resurrection recorded here in Scripture. The boy is alive. He brings the boy downstairs and doesn't boast, but rather he says simply, your son is alive. And then the woman, in response, recognizes her God is not Baal. Her God is not Mott. Her God is not any of these Canaanite foreign gods that Jezebel and the state are encouraging us to worship. The one true God is Yahweh. And he is Jehovah Jireh. He is my provider. And so that's what we see in this story. And there's so many rich, encouraging things, I think, as we think about how desperate both the prophet was and this widow and her son were. They were in just some hopeless situations. But I think in all of the despair and the hopelessness, what we see, I think, is that our God is in the unexpected. Our God is in the things of our lives that sometimes we don't understand why they are the way they are. And I think what we find in this text is that there is a reason for every season. Life can seem random or unexpected at times. There's probably some things that have happened to you and you're just like, it just seems so out of the blue. Or I seemed really lucky here. Or I could have never guessed that. If you gave me my bingo card for 2024, I would have never put that on my bingo card, right? But the thing is, though sometimes things seem random, they seem arbitrary, or sometimes things are really unexpected, it's important that we understand that God is sovereign over every season. Every season of your life, our God is in control. In Ecclesiastes 3, I know many of us probably are familiar with this. I want to read verse 1 and then verse 11. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. What this is showing us is that when we think about all of the different facets, all of the different seasons in our lives, that we have a God who is sovereign, who has a plan and a purpose. And in fact, he is going to utilize everything that has ever happened to all of his people throughout all of history, and it's going to be for his glory and for our good. And it says that he is going to make it beautiful in its time. And that though we might not always understand the work that he's doing, it, but it's always been mapped out from the beginning to the end. So he really does have a plan. And this should really encourage us then as we think about this, because so many times things seem as if they're pointless or purposeless. Just unnecessary suffering. But whenever we take a biblical approach to our seasons of life, to our suffering, to our difficulty, and we can say, actually, we know that God is in it, that God is sovereign over it, that can give us a reason to rejoice. It can give us a reason to have comfort and to have hope. And think about this for a moment. That means that the places you go and the people you encounter are not random events. They are a product of providence. That should be really exciting to think about for a moment. every person that is in your life, by the way, we're in each other's lives right now. And the places that you go in your life, God already knew all of that. He mapped all of this out. He knew exactly what would happen. He's not shocked. And he says that there was a purpose for it. I have providentially been guiding history. And so that means that if there are people in your life, pay attention. There's a reason they are in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all going to be your hero. That doesn't mean they're all going to be good people. As we know, Ahab and Jezebel are not good people, but they serve a purpose. God has a plan. And whenever you go to this job, or when you buy this house, or you went to that coffee shop or that restaurant that evening, you can be excited to know God has a plan and a purpose for this. Even in all of your sin and mistakes, it doesn't mean that God endorses or condones or wants you to sin, but even in your past, when you think about your mistakes, you can even utilize those and know that God still can bring good out of your wickedness. God can redeem your time. God can allow that to be a testimony of His grace and His mercy and how He can redeem you and restore you. We see that God is using all of these things for good. In fact, we see in Proverbs 16:9, it says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And I think that's how we kind of can understand providence. How can God be sovereign? Well, we see that we are able to make decisions. We can go and we can take our steps in our lives. But God is also able to be sovereign over even those things. He can take into account what we will do and utilize those for His purposes. He can ensure that He will always come out on top, that His will be done. Likewise, in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." Sometimes we get so discouraged with politics, with government, with who's in leadership, but we find here that God is sovereign even over the kings. This is what was so important that Israel wasn't understanding. They wanted a king, and so they got Saul, then they got David, then they got Solomon, then they get a civil war and divided kingdom, and now they have Ahab here. But what's so important is that we understand that God ultimately is the king of the universe. And God can manipulate and utilize even wicked leaders for His purposes. We know the story of Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh in his hard heart for His purposes to free His people. So God can use even the government. So sometimes I hear people so like, this would never happen in our nation, or because the government is so corrupt, or politics is like this, and it's never going to change. We have a God who is sovereign. And if God wants the nation to change, if God wants revival, He can bring revival. We just need to be prayerfully asking for Him to work, knowing that He is able. But ultimately, He will accomplish what He has planned. And I think sometimes when we think about these random occurrences or the unexpected in our life, sometimes we live as if we are materialists. You know, we might be theologically Christian. We might believe that there is a God. But then a lot of times, whenever things happen, we don't ever think this is providence, that God has a plan and a purpose. Rather, we get so focused on the moment and say, no, I don't understand why God would do this. No, there must not be a God, or God can't love me, or God's not in this. But rather, we can understand that God really is in these moments. And He can make them beautiful. Doesn't mean that they're always easy, but He can utilize these things. Now, why do I bring this up in our text this morning? Well, because think about Elijah here in the beginning, in verses 8 to 11. He went to the gates of Zarephath, and he found a widow collecting sticks. And I had already mentioned how it says that before this, the brook dries up. He probably wasn't wanting the brook to dry up. He probably didn't know what was about to happen. He's like, wait, God said He was going to provide. This water's getting lower and lower, and I'm getting less. I'm getting a little dirt as I'm trying to drink this water now. Like, what is going on, God? And then He says, I want you to go now that the brook has dried up. See, He might not have ever left that brook. He might have been content at the brook. But the brook dried up, and it was time to move on. That was unexpected, but God was in it. Has there been something in your life where the brook has dried up and it's time to move on? Sometimes God's going to dry up your brook so He will motivate you to move on so you can hear the word of the Lord. And then He says, go to Zarephath. He's never going to Zarephath on His own. That is enemy territory here. But He says, I want you to go there, and I've commanded a woman. But once again, I mentioned this, God never talks to the woman. So how do they meet each other? How does God know that the woman is going to respond in the way that she does and God's going to do all this? Providence. God knows how people will respond, how they will interact, what Elijah will do when he hears the word of the Lord. And so as soon as he gets to the city gates, he doesn't even have to go looking and asking, do you know any widows in the area? The widow is already right there picking up sticks, something normally women don't do in the public square. And then they're able to have this conversation, and we see how God works in miraculous ways. So what the purpose of this hopefully then is for us is to see God in the unexpected in our lives. I want you to expect God to do the unexpected in your life. And when things get hard, I want you to look up, not down. So often when we get discouraged, when life's hard, we start to look down. We start to get so focused on the problem. I want you to look up. See, what is my God doing here? Why is it drying up? Why am I going to this place that I never would have wanted to go to? Why are you telling me to go and speak to this person that I probably would never have approached before? And I definitely wouldn't have asked them because they're impoverished. Why would you ask them to provide for me? But God says, follow me. Look up. I have a purpose. And there's this great line from a song that says, if it's not good, then God's not done with it yet. And I think that this is something we need to take to heart as we are going through these things in our lives. And whenever it does seem weird, unexpected, random, hard, say, if it's not good yet, I know it will be. Because God's got it. He is shaping and forming these things for a purpose. And what we find here is, I think, as we move forward in the text, is what God was doing is he was preparing a table for Elijah in the presence of his enemies. Does that not sound familiar? King David in Psalm 23, verse 5. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. That's what God was doing for Elijah. Enemy territory, Baal territory. And we see God says, here's a table. Pull up a chair. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to provide for you. Even in hostility, even in famine, I'm going to provide for you. And I'm also going to provide for these other people that aren't even my people. Because that's how good of a God I am. So we see that there is a reason for every season. And we see that God was preparing something for Elijah and this widow. Which leads us then to verses 12 to 16, where we see that request going on, where he asks for the water and then he asks for the bread. And she basically explains how she doesn't have it. She says, I don't have the supplies to feed you. In fact, we are just going to eat one last meal and we are going to die. But what I think we find here is that little is much when God is in it. There might be something in your life right now that you say, I don't have a lot to give. But I want you to hear this, that little is much when God is in it. God is not bound by our circumstances, nor is he bound by our limitations. This reminds me so much of a story in the gospel, and I know for those who have been working through the gospel of Mark with us, this should sound really familiar. In Mark 6, verses 37 to 44, it says, but he, that's Jesus, answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. I know many of us know this story, the feeding of the 5,000. We see here how God can do impossible math. There was over 5,000 people there. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And he says, I want you to feed these people. And they say, what do you want us to do? Spend all of the money we could possibly gather in the neighboring villages and then come and feed them? Because it's going to be like 200 denarii. And he says, well, what do you have? And he says, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, that's enough. That's not a lot. That's a meal. For some of us as Americans, that's not even enough to feed us. We're going to be hungry after that. We're going to ask for an appetizer, dessert afterwards, and we might even go out for ice cream after that. But here it says, 5 loaves, 2 fish, that's enough to satisfy thousands, because our God is in it. He's not limited by our circumstances, by our resources, by our limitations. And that's what we see in the story, because what God chooses to do is once again the unexpected. He used a brook to provide. He used ravens, unclean birds to provide. Now he says, I'm going to provide through a widow. See, widows were usually poor. And normally during a famine, they're the ones that die first, because the charity goes away whenever everyone else is having hard times. So this is a woman that doesn't have a husband to provide for her. She normally, as women, don't get to work like other men get to work. And this was unexpected, to where now they're about to die. And it says, that's who I'm going to provide for, or provide for and provide through. I'm going to be Jireh even through a widow. And so that's why we then see this conversation where Elijah asks her to give out of her poverty. And I think what this is showing us is that God wants us to look outside of ourselves. And he wants us to look to him for provision. We as Americans can really fail in this area until we fall on hard times, where we sometimes think that we look to ourselves, we look to our careers, we look to our own wisdom and cunning and abilities. And he says, I don't want you to look to yourself. I want you to see how you don't have the bread, you don't have the fish, you don't have the means to feed and supply. That's why you need to come to me. You need to know that I am your provider. Even whenever the birds were coming and giving him food, Elijah wasn't looking to the birds. He was looking to Yahweh. We need to look to Yahweh for all of our needs. Even though you work your job and you do the things that you need to do, ultimately you know that all of these things are by the grace of Yahweh. That's what we're finding here. And because what we find is, because the woman trusted the word of the Lord, heard Elijah the prophet speak, and then what happens in the text? It says, the bin of flour was not used up, and the jar of oil did not run dry. For like 2.5 years, maybe even longer. That doesn't make sense. But God can do it. All God needs from us is our faith. That's all he's asking from us. He says, give me whatever you have and trust that I can use it. And I'm not just talking about money here or material things. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your treasures. And I'm talking about your talents. Whatever you have, trust it to God and know that he can use it. And he can do extraordinary things. He can multiply it. He can just do miraculous things from those people who will trust him. Because it's not about us. It's about who our God is. So we think about this and we see how God will take care of the generous. If you trust in God and you give whatever it is that you have to the Lord, he provides. It says those who sow will also reap. God sees our heart. He sees our faith. And if you're that person that's like, well, I even have a little bit of faith. I don't even have a lot to give. I barely have a little bit of faith to give. Well, even a little faith in a big God can make a big difference. I've used this analogy before. If you put a little bit of weight on solid, thick ice, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to stay up. And you know the more weight you put on that solid, thick ice, what's going to happen? You're going to stay up. And you're going to be able to continue to walk. The same thing with our big God. You might have a small amount of faith right now, but I want you to lean on God with that faith. And I want you to keep leaning and keep leaning. And the more and more you trust the ice, you're going to see that that ice is not going anywhere. That our God is not going anywhere. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, he says, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You can move mountainous obstacles in your life with a mustard seed amount of faith. Because our God moves mountains. Our God is bigger than anything that we are facing. We can do the impossible with our God. And that is because what we find in 17 to 24 of this text is that we can do the impossible because nothing is impossible with God. In Luke 1:37, For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing His purpose. In fact, Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Is that what we believe about our God? That nothing is impossible for Him. There is nothing that is too hard for our God. Because what we find here in the story is that we come to a moment that it would have required a great amount of faith. The fact that we see the Son dies here, what would it be like for your son, a small boy, to die? Maybe some of you have small children. Maybe you can remember, or maybe you hope to have a child one day. If your son died, you were carrying him in your arms, he suffers and he dies. See, death is one of the most certain and permanent things in life. 100 out of 100 people die. And when they die, we don't see them come back, do we? That's what Elijah was dealing with here. But still, we see that God can miraculously restore life. Elijah believed in God, and then he prayed to God. He knew that his God was not like Baal. He was not like Mott. Yahweh was superior to these pagan gods. And what's so interesting about this, by the way, is Elijah, as he is praying 3 different times to God to do a resurrection, he didn't have a history of resurrections to look to like we do. Think about this. This is the first recorded resurrection in Scripture. He can't think about how Jesus did it. He can't think about all of the other miracles where it's occurred. He says, I don't have anything to go on except who my God is. Sometimes we are praying for things because we know, well, God did it in the past for another person. Are you going to boldly pray and ask for things that you've never seen God do? I wish and hope that we would have a bold prayer life, that we would know that our God is not in a box, and that our God can do whatever He wants whenever He wants. I'm not saying God's going to always do a resurrection. I'm not saying that. But let's be bold. Let's come to our God. Let's ask Him to do things, because our God here grants the request. He performs a miracle, and we see a resurrection. Elijah trusted in our God, and he prayed for this, and we see it happen. And Elijah is someone that we should model our lives after when it comes to faith and to prayer. But the final thing I want to draw from the text this morning is that though Elijah was great, it's important that we always know and come back home to recognizing that Jesus is greater. This story is really similar to some of the things we see in the Gospels where Jesus performs miracles, where Jesus performs a resurrection. But what Jesus does when He performs these miracles, if you remember, He doesn't pray 3 times. He doesn't have to lay on the boy. He says a word, and they are resurrected. He doesn't even have to be in the same room, and people are healed. Why is that? Because Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." See, Jesus doesn't just ask for a resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the source of the impossible. There is nothing impossible for Christ who now lives in us. And what this means is, you believe the gospel, if you have turned from your sins, and if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you have now experienced is the impossible. You have been raised from the dead in Christ Jesus. Jesus has done the impossible for you. Everyone here, if you're a Christian, you are resurrected. You are evidence to what Elijah experienced here. See, the resurrection here for Elijah, it was just a taste, a foreshadowing of what was greater to come through Christ's resurrection and now our resurrection in the gospel. That's what it was pointing to. It says, this is the greater miracle. The gospel is the greater miracle. It is a reminder for us that our God is sovereign over the seasons. He has a plan for our lives. He can do so much with the little faith that we have, and what He will bring out in our lives is resurrection. He'll bring out life. God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And now we can live forever because we have daily bread in Jireh. We have a God who provides not just for Israel, but for the Gentile. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is for all of us. Jesus is for all of us. All we have to do is say, I believe it. I trust it, and I receive it. And you see how God does the impossible. Our God is a mighty God. He is greater than anything else this world has to offer. What is your Baal in your life? What is the Mot in your life? What is the resources you are looking to right now? I want you to fix your eyes on Yahweh. I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. I want you to look up, not down. Let us pray. Father, we love you so much and we are so grateful for your word. Oh, just as we study this word and we hear it being preached, I just can see and feel how it nourishes us. I pray that this would speak to us today, that we would hear your word, that we would see that you are with us even in the unexpected, that you are in control of even the hard times. And that in those hard times that we know that even little is much with you, that you can do a lot with a little bit, because you can do the impossible, because you are the God of the impossible, and that those who have trusted in Christ have already experienced that for themselves. We have seen you as Jireh through the cross, through the resurrection. We have all that we need. So Lord, I pray that we would give you praise, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would always be looking up and not down. We love you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.